All right, does everyone have an outline? Does everyone have an outline? Please make sure you have one. Please make sure you have one. We're going to pick up in our study in John chapter 11. So if you'll take your copy of God's word and turn with me to John chapter 11. John chapter 11. We broke into this chapter last week, and we're going to continue where we left off, focusing in on verses 7 through 16. Verses 7 through 16. But what I'm going to do is I'm going to start from verse 1, just so we can get a little bit of a context and prime our minds to think a little bit about what we talked about last week as we move forward. John chapter 11, starting at verse 1, I'm going to read to verse 16. And I'm reading out of the New King James Version. This is the word of the Lord. Now, a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore, the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. When Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 more days in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you, and are you going there again? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if one walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him. These things he said, and after that, he said to them, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up. Then his disciples said, Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well. However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought that he was speaking about taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him. Then Thomas, who was called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go, that we may die with him. Amen. This is a very interesting passage, and we can see there's a clear shift of focus, a movement in this story, in this narrative. We started off looking at the first 6 verses of this story in John chapter 11, and the focus was on the family that Jesus loved. It's very clear. John is going out of his way to let us know that he loves these people for which this episode in the ministry of Jesus is taking place, right? You guys remember that? Remember, we were focusing in on the surprising love of Christ, and Christ, who is the God-man, who is the Word, the Son of God, God who became flesh and dwelt among us, as the Apostle John says, that man, that God-man, he is the one that is revealing to his people how it is that God operates with those that he loves. And God's love, when God loves us, it is not limited to the human kind of love that we show to each other. Amen? Praise God that his love is greater and bigger and better, and it is transcendent, over and above the kind of love that we can show to each other. We talked about the different kinds of love that we can see in the text, that the kind of love that was being considered by Mary and Martha as they call out to Jesus. They send a messenger to Jesus. Look at verse, this is verse 2. Verse 3. Therefore, the sisters sent to him. That is, they sent a messenger to him from where they were, saying, Lord, behold. That's a word for getting someone's attention. Behold. See what's going on. Recognize something's happening. Behold. And then they don't even ask him anything. They don't make a request. They simply give him information. They inform him of the news. And look at how they speak of their brother. He whom you love is sick. And I talked about last week that term love is phileo. And that term love signifies the kind of love that we can show to one another, a family member or a friend. It is the brotherly kind of love. It is the human love that we show to one another when we actually care about each other, when we have deep and close and intimate relationships with one another. And they are banking on Jesus' love. And what I was just really, really soaking in leading up to last week and into this week was just how remarkable it is that Lazarus himself and his sisters were known by the love of Jesus. That it could be said about Lazarus by his sisters that he's the one that you love. And it could be said by John the Apostle that Jesus loves all three of them in this family. That's remarkable. What does that say about Jesus' love? That his love was extraordinary. It was something that people could know. They could understand. They could be certain that Jesus loves them. And it was evident by others when Jesus loved a person. That's beautiful. Apply it to yourself. Again, I asked last week, how do you know that Jesus loves you? And what we want to do is we want to be able to be very clear about Jesus' love and how it looks in our life. We don't want to get that messed up. We want to be able to identify that so that we can recognize that love and we can actually confess the truth about what God's love looks like. The world out there has a very perverted view of God's love. They do. Those who are not biblical in their framework, in their worldview, they talk about the love of God in a very flippant way. They talk about the love of God in a very humanistic way. In a way that focuses in on what it is that we desire and what we want and what our ambitions and what our goals are. In reality, the way that the world frames God's love is that it is the kind of love that makes God a servant of men. And when they project that kind of love on you, they're saying the same thing to you. That what it means for you to love me, as it were, is that you serve me the way that I want to be served. But God's love is about his glory first. God's love is about his glory before it's about anybody else. His love is about his glory. And it's important for us to not miss the fact that this narrative is throwing the reader into attention. Intentionally, John is writing in a way that is very ironic. His gospel is full of irony. And gospel irony is the best irony. It really is. Because what it forces you to do is to break outside the box of our understanding of human love to recognize that God's love is a love that is far beyond our love, because the one who expresses that love is God himself, the one who knows all things, the one who has all power, the one who is everywhere present. See, that love can be a transcendent love because it has no limitations. Our love is very limited. When I want to love somebody, I can have the best intentions, right? But I'm very limited about what I can do, when I can do it, how I can do it, right? I'm very limited. God is not limited in the way that he chooses to express his love. So sometimes his love is going to look different than how we would think he should love us. Also, I might add, we want to make sure that we never accuse God of being unrighteous in his dealings with his people. Because God is good, is he not? God is perfect in his goodness. He is absolutely righteous, which means everything that God does and everything that he says is, the root term is right. He's always right. We can never accuse God of being wrong in what he chooses to do with us and how he chooses to relate to us. See, so you see how we have to keep the character of God in mind? In all respects, when I'm focusing in on a particular attribute of God, like his love, what I can't do is forget the other attributes. I have to remember that God, at the same time that he is perfectly loving and infinitely loving, he is also perfectly good. Yeah. He's also perfectly just. I can't pit his justice over and against his love. See? That forces me into a kind of paradox, if you will, a kind of tension where I have to actually work out how these things are to be reconciled, how to be able to understand the perfections of God's love altogether. God is a whole being. He cannot be sliced up into different attributes and pieces and parts. He is altogether lovely in all of his attributes, altogether, and that's what makes God so wonderful. That in every single aspect of his being, he's perfect. So when we think about he's dealing with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, now we are shifting focus to disciples, our text, verses 7 through 16. And what I want to do is I just want to give you another recapitulation or another recap of where we are in our timeline so you can appreciate what is getting ready to happen in verses 7 through 16. And I did you all a favor and I blew up the map for you. Is that better? I hope that's better this week. So let's look at the side of our outline that has the map. Just want to look at that for just a moment. And underneath that map is a kind of timeline so we can see where we are from chapters 10 through 12. So we can see where chapter 11, particularly where we are, where it fits on this timeline. So look at the timeline, the chart at the bottom of that page with the map. And I'm going to just kind of draw it out here for those who may not have the outline. But so it says chapter 10. Chapter 10 is surrounding a particular feast, the Feast of Dedication. And as I told you last time, this is in the wintertime. Okay, November or like late December, somewhere around there. Okay, and this is where in chapter 10. Chapter 10, verse 22, it actually indicates that the discourses and the interactions that Jesus had with the Jews in that chapter was around that feast. But go to chapter 10 with me, verse 39. Look at what it says there. We can actually see that Jesus actually leaves that area, Jerusalem and Judea. He leaves that area to go to Bethany. Chapter 10, verse 39, it says, therefore, they sought again to seize him, but he escaped out of their hand. Jesus left that area because the Jews, the religious leaders in particular, were seeking to take him, to actually execute him for blasphemy. That was their accusation. And in verse 40, it says, and he went away again, beyond the Jordan. Mark that. Where it says beyond the Jordan is a phrase that's commonly used for this particular area. Beyond the Jordan to the place where John was baptizing at first, and there he stayed. So beyond the Jordan, and I have that indicated right here on your map, okay? You can see it on your map, right above the Dead Sea. So this is at the bottom right of your map, you see a big old body of water that should say the Dead Sea here. And right to the north to the north and slightly to the east right here, you have, I put BBJ for Bethany beyond the Jordan. Bethany beyond the Jordan. That's where John the Baptist started his ministry. So Jesus leaves Jerusalem. So this green dot would be Jerusalem right here. If you were looking at that Bethany where it is and you keep going all the way to the left side to the west, you will see you'll see another circle, but it's not colored in. And to the left of it, it says Jerusalem, Jerusalem. So this right here is Jerusalem, okay? Jerusalem. So this is where Jesus was in chapter 10, Feast of Dedication. He actually goes here to Bethany, beyond the Jordan. That's where John the Baptist was, all right? And then we have chapter 11. In chapter 11, where we are, Jesus will eventually go to Bethany. And this is where we have in verse 7, chapter 11. Look at verse 7. It says, then after this, he said to his disciples, let us go to Judea. So this is interesting. I want you to mark this. We know, we've already read the narrative. He will go to Bethany. And that Bethany would be right here. He will eventually go to Bethany. I put BNJ for Bethany near Jerusalem. That's the second kind of Bethany. So he's leaving from one Bethany to another Bethany. He's leaving from this Bethany beyond Jordan, and he's going to Bethany near Jerusalem. The reason why he will do this is to raise Lazarus from the dead. Okay? So we have here, in your chart, under chapter 11, it says Jesus goes to Bethany near Jerusalem to raise Lazarus from the dead. We find that indicated in verse 1 and verse 18 of chapter 11. And then look at that next box to the right of it. It says Jesus retreats to Ephraim. So after Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, there's going to be a whole commotion happening amongst the Jews again around Jesus, another controversy around Jesus because he just did this wonderful miracle. And the same people who have already instigated a plot to murder Jesus still are trying to get a hold of him. So Jesus leaves. So he leaves Bethany beyond the Jordan. And where does he go? He goes up to Ephraim. So if you have found Bethany near Jerusalem, just go straight up to the north and you'll see, directly you will see Ephraim. Y'all see that? And he's going to rest in Ephraim for a little while. He's got to get out of Dodge again. All right? He's got to get out of Dodge again. But Passover is drawing near. He's going to stay in Ephraim until it gets close enough to Passover that he can't help but go back to Jerusalem. He's got to go back for the feast because Jesus is a perfect Jew. And he will go to the feast of Passover. And this time he will be the Passover lamb. He'll be the one that all of the Passover lambs pointed to at every feast of Passover. He will be the one that they all pointed to. And so chapter 12 is going to actually break into that, which will be what we call Passion Week, the last week of Jesus' earthly life before his crucifixion. He's going to be in Jerusalem. So now go to the text here in verse 7 again, because I want you to see this is very interesting. So right now, Jesus is right here in Bethany beyond Jordan. This is where we're at. He's doing ministry. There are people that are believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, and his disciples are quite fine where they're at. They feel safe. You know, Jesus is still bringing in, disciples, believers, right? So there's still a measure of success in terms of his ministry there. And look at what it says in verse 7. We know that he has already received the news about Lazarus, and he decides to stay two more days instead of going immediately, which is probably the opposite of what we would do. But verse 7, it says, then after this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea. Now, Judea, Judea is the surrounding region, the immediate surrounding region of Jerusalem. So for Jesus to say, let us go back to Judea, is code word for we're going back into the place where people want to kill you. The question is, when Jesus says, let us go, does he mean that he's going to go by himself? Does he mean that? What does let us go mean? It means you're following me. It means you're coming with me. It means where I go, you got to go. And the reality is, this is not a direction. This is not a direction that the disciples want to go into. So how do we deal with situations? When Jesus is leading us and directing us into seasons of our life that may cause us to fear. We already looked at the first section of this story, verses 1-6, and we focused on Mary and Martha. What we were contemplating is the love of Christ. And soon we will deal with the idea of grief. But when we are suffering, sometimes we can confuse the love of Jesus for us. We want to be very clear on his love. Now we're focusing on the disciples, and what we are now focusing on is how to deal with another kind of emotion that can tend to come up in the face of suffering, and that is fear. That is fear. Look at how the disciples respond to Jesus. Jesus had said, let us go into Judea again, and the disciples said to him, Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you. Did Jesus know that? You're not telling him any news that he didn't already know. In fact, he was the one that they were trying to stone. You think he didn't forget that? Lately, the Jews stopped to stone you. And are you going there again? So look at my first point. The first point in your outline. I want to talk about, first and foremost, how fear can arise in followers of Christ. Because it's very true that fear can arise at any moment in our lives. When there is something that is pending around the corner, or we see that the Lord is leading us in a particular direction that we're not ready for, what tends to come up? Fear and anxiety, right? How do we deal with that? Under the first point, it says how fear can arise in followers of Christ. So point A is it can happen when Christ directs us into the threat of suffering and death. The threat of suffering and death. And the reason why I put the threat of suffering and death, because the threat of something doesn't necessarily mean that that something will happen. Jesus said, let us go into Judea. But we know the story. They're not going directly to Judea right now. Where are they going? Where are they about to go? They're about to go to Bethany. They will eventually get there to Jerusalem and Judea, but they're going by way of Bethany first. Jesus is not telling them that yet because he knows what's in their hearts. And he's getting ready to say something to expose what is in their heart right now, and that is fear. So long as they stay where they are, they might feel okay. But as soon as Jesus indicates that we're going back to the place where we just came from, where we had to escape for our lives, now fear arises. Jesus, what are you doing? Jesus, did you think this all the way through? Has anybody ever been there where you just kind of like, Lord, did you think this all the way through? What's going on in my life right now? Where I'm headed? You would never say that, right? You would never say that, but you thought it. Lord, what are you doing? Right? And so subpoint B, fear is often expressed in our questioning the Lord. What's happening right now is the disciples are projecting upon Jesus because what they are doing is they are responding to this fear rising up. And so what they're doing is now they're questioning the decision making of Jesus. So let's just remind you, Jesus, you know people want to stone you. They just almost stoned you back there. And are you going back? Now, are they concerned about Jesus? Maybe a little bit. But they're really concerned about themselves. So when we question the master, when we question the Lord's dealings with us, if it's not rooted in faith, but it's rooted in fear, then our questions are not designed for us to really get clarity. Our questions are designed to push back against what God's will and purpose is for our life. Isn't it? We're saying, what are you doing, Lord? So fear is often expressed in our questioning the Lord when we are self-focused versus Christ-focused or others-focused. See, Jesus knows where he's going. He knows what he's getting ready to do. He's getting ready to actually respond to Mary and Martha and their message to him. He's getting ready to go back to them. And his disciples will go with him. But often we don't know what the Lord is doing in our life. We will question him. And what I have in my notes is we also will question him when we lack clarity on what his will is for us. And the question is, does Jesus ever make a bad decision? Does he ever make a bad decision? Jesus knows what's in their hearts, but he is directing them, their attention to Judea, although they will not go directly there at the moment. He's directing their attention there so that he can deal with an issue of fear that will actually be answered by their experience at the tomb of Lazarus. They will be helped in their thinking around these kinds of fearful situations by this particular sign miracle that will be done in John chapter 11. Look at point two. So now I want to just dive into this aspect of the text. And what I want to consider is why the followers of Christ should not fear death. Now, I know this, if we have not had a near-death experience, then this might be another one of those messages, just like last week, that you have to take and put in your back pocket for the journey. Because you will come to a point where you have to consider the kind of fear that naturally arises, not only at the threat of suffering, but in this case, the threat of death. They don't want to die. Under subpoint two, why followers of Christ should not fear death. Look at subpoint A. It says, the reason why we shouldn't fear death is the length of our days is what? Appointed by God. Do you believe that? Do you believe that every day of your life is appointed by God? Do you believe that God has an appointed day when your life here on this earth, this state of existence will be over? I mean, does he have like a book that sort of like changes your appointment with the day of death? Okay, so if God appointed all of your days, then you will not escape that appointment and you won't arrive there any earlier or later than what God has appointed. Will you? That means nothing will cause us to miss it. Nothing will. Look at a couple of texts here. This is beautiful. Look at Psalm 139. Psalm 139. This is one of those very challenging lessons for me to think about, because when I think about how well we live in our country, in this state, in this generation, in this lifetime, death is something that seems so far away often. Look at what Psalm 139 says. Look at verse 16. Psalm 139, verse 16. This whole psalm is beautiful, and it's all about God's knowledge of us in intimate and deep ways. But I want you to see what the psalmist said here. Look at what David said in verse 16. He says, Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed. And in your book, they all were written, and the days fashioned for me when as yet there were none of them. Isn't that beautiful? This is what makes abortion such a heinous crime. Like, the God who makes us has an intimate knowledge of us even before we are formed properly in the womb. And we're just as precious. We're just as precious at the moment of conception, in the stages of growth in the womb of our mothers, as we are when we are born, as we are when we are grown, as we are when we are at the end of our life in old age. We are just as precious. That doesn't change. God has appointed all of our days. So we might want to stop saying he died too early. She died before her time. Yeah, I mean, there's a sense in which we could imagine a longevity of life that we would want for all of us, right? In health, wealth, and prosperity. But the reality is no one dies before their time. The world says that. The world thinks that way. The world wants to make you think that if you eat enough good food, if you exercise enough, if you are healthier, if you make the right choices, that you will somehow have a longevity of life. You will kind of lengthen your days. No? No, it won't happen. It won't happen. Sorry. Won't happen. All right, look at John chapter 9. Look at John chapter 9. This is beautiful because I want to turn there in. Actually, before you go to John chapter 9, go back to our text in John chapter 11. I want you to see what Jesus says here. In his response to them, they said in verse 8, "Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you, and are you going there again?" And look at Jesus' answer in verse 9. "Are there not 12 hours in the day?" You see that? That's Jesus signifying God has appointed our times. He's given us 24 hours in the day. And in the Jewish thought, there were 12 hours to be considered of that 24-hour cycle. And those 12 hours of the day were the time where we have daylight. And after daylight, you can't work. Right? We don't have the street lights and we don't have electricity and all these things, right? So you have 12 hours in the day to get your work done. And after that, we're going into rest mode. So are there not 12 hours in the day? There's only 12 hours in the daytime. And so now jump over to John chapter 9. This is beautiful because we can actually see in John chapter 9, Jesus has a similar expression. That he uses in relationship to the blind man who was blind from birth that Jesus healed. In John chapter 9, look at verse 1. It says, "Now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?' And Jesus answered, 'Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him.'" Isn't that kind of similar to what Jesus had already said to his disciples about the state of Lazarus and what's going on with the sisters' worry about him? This sickness is not unto death. It will not end in death, but it is for the glory of what? Of who? God. It's for the glory of God. that the works of God should be revealed in him. Look at verse 4. He says, I must work the works of him who sent me while it is, and what's that next word there? Day. That's exactly what Jesus is talking about in our text. Aren't there 12 hours in a day? I have work to do. I have something that God has given me to do. And just as my days are appointed, my works are appointed too. For a particular time and a particular place. And Jesus is always on schedule. Right? He was always connected to the Father. He always saw what it was, what the Father would have him do and show him. John chapter 5, right? He said, I do nothing unless the Father shows me. He was always understanding what the will of the Lord is, so that everything he did and everything that he said, it could rightly be said that he fulfilled the will of God totally and perfectly. So now are the questioning disciples now going to trip Jesus up to now sort of kind of, you know, do a caveat, kind of leave his schedule and accommodate their fear? No, he's not going to do that. He's not going to do that. This is actually a lesson for them. This is a lesson for them and for us as well. Jesus had said, John chapter 9, verse 4, I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can what? Work. You, can I make the application for you? You have an appointed time to do the work that God has given you to do. So you might want to ask some reflective questions right here. This would be really good. What is the work that God has given me to do? What is the calling on my life? What has God called me to do? What does it look like for me to follow Jesus in my life? Because he's given me an appointed time to do it. He's given me an appointed time to do it. Maybe we should be a little more serious about the fact that our days are short. Our days are numbered. Our life is like a hand's breath. It is like a weaver's shuttle. It is like a vapor. It's gone. It's here today and gone tomorrow. And we don't know when that time is, when this state of existence will be done. See? So we're in a different place than Jesus. Jesus knew exactly when his day was. We don't know that for ourselves. Ask God, maybe he'll reveal it to you. But right now, look, you better get about doing the will of the Father. Get serious about the business that the Father has given you. He's given us a mission. He's left you here, and while you still have life, you have a job to do. You got a job to do. And Jesus says in verse 5, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Beautiful, beautiful. Look over at Luke chapter 13. Look at Luke chapter 13. I want you to see something else here. We're still thinking about our days being appointed by God. It's really important for us to think this through. Because the question is, and I've heard this in several instances, but it's a really good contemplation. If this week was the last week of your life, how would you live, right? Have you ever kind of heard that kind of scenario, that hypothetical, right? If you only had a week to live, if you only had 2 weeks to live, how would you begin organizing and ordering your life? How would you prioritize your value system? How would you be able to say, this is the most important thing that I need to be getting about doing right now? See, we presume upon time. We just think we got all the time to just do whatever we're going to do, right? We just think we just got time. Wrong. Can I talk to you young people real quick? Just because you're young doesn't mean you have more time than anybody that's older than you. It's so important for us to remember that God has appointed our days, and every day, this is how you redeem the time. You make sure that you value every day. You value every day. You see every day as important. Every single day. When I wake up, when I get out of the bed, thank you, Lord. What do you have for me to do today? Because this could be my last day. This could be my last day. Luke chapter 13, verse 31. It says, on that very day, some Pharisees came saying to him, that is to Jesus, get out and depart from here, for Herod wants to kill you. And he said to them, I love Jesus, he was bold. You go tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. Nevertheless, I must journey today, tomorrow, and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem. Jesus was not afraid to do the will of his Father because he knew that his day was appointed. No one could persuade him differently. In fact, he said some of the most wild things, like, it is my food, it is my very meat to do the will of the Father. He was that intentional about his life. He made every moment count. He perfectly redeemed the time, if you will. So I think I made the point that our days are appointed. There are plenty of proverbs, there are plenty of psalms that speak to that, that bring into the forefront the tension that we have when it comes to the sense of time and how much we have of it and what God will be calling us to do in it. But we have to appreciate our days, and we do it by understanding that every day is precious. Amen? So that's the number one reason why we should not fear death. We should understand that our days are appointed, meaning that I don't have to be afraid to do what God is calling me to do, and that somehow that my suffering will lead to a death sooner than God has appointed for me. No, I can be bold to do what God has called me to do because God knows when that day is. But subpoint B, another reason why we should not fear death is because of the presence of Christ with us. The presence of Christ with us. And I have in your outline, the presence of Christ with us as what?
Light.
As what?
Light.
As light. Go back to your text. Jesus breaks into a proverbial statement as he's answering his disciples questioning him about what he intends to do. Go back to John chapter 11. Verse 9, Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the what? The light of this world. But if one walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. This is so beautiful. He's using, again, this same timepiece of 12 hours in the day. And we get this, this is introduced to us right at the beginning of our Bibles in Genesis chapter 1, right? The morning and the evening was the first day. The morning and the evening was the second day. So a full day, the fullness of day includes both the 12-hour cycle of daylight and then after that, the 12-hour cycle of what? Darkness. And in the context of the daylight, it signifies the limited amount of time that we have to do the will of God. But the question is, within that time frame, how are we walking? And in this proverbial statement, Jesus says, if anyone walks in the day, that is in the daylight, in the daytime, if he walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees. Because he sees. What does he see? The light of this world. So I want to talk about light a little bit. What does light signify in scriptures? In the scripture? So, somebody, you can just give me like a one word so we can flesh out this idea of light. What does light often signify when we think about it in a spiritual sense in scripture? What do we think about when we think about light? Huh? Jesus, yes. Okay, we'll put Jesus, definitely. We'll flesh that out, but we're fleshing that out by other terms apart from Jesus, okay? Because we want to actually begin to see what does it mean as he starts to talk about light. And we've already read a couple of scriptures that actually speak of him as light, right? But we'll go to a couple more. What does light often signify? Anybody know?
Truth.
Truth. Yell it out. What else? Truth. Come on, y'all.
The word.
Okay, the word. Okay, yes, absolutely. Now, okay, that's good. Yep. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path, right? So the word of God, the word is truth, right? Okay, what else? What else does light signify? Don't be scared. Come on. What? Okay. Yeah, okay. Guidance, okay. Okay, I like that. Guidance. A light can be a guide, definitely a guide. We're going to get into that in a minute. So we could even think about, so in this case, we're talking about the light of this world, the light of this world. What is the light of this world in a physical sense, in a astrological sense? What is the light of this world, huh? The sun. I need y'all to wake up. The sun. What does the sun do for us that are here in this world? Huh? Shines, yes. And what does it do when it shines, Brianna? It radiates. Okay. It's bright, right? And what does that brightness do? What if you removed the sun? What if you covered the sun and you didn't have the light of the sun? It will be dark, right? So the light exposes. Does it not? It clarifies. You can see when the light is shining, right? It radiates when you feel the rays of the light. What does it also do? Warms you up. Do you know what light also does? It actually sustains life. It sustains life. It nourishes us. It gives us the nutrients, the vitamins that we need. It helps our bodies to stay at a certain equilibrium so we don't get too cold. As we know, if we were any further away or closer to the sun, we would all die. We would either fry up like fried chicken or we would, you know, shrivel up and freeze over, right? Okay, so the light of this world. Look back at the proverbial statement because I want you to get what Christ is saying here. Look at verse 9 again. John chapter 11, verse 9. He says, are there not 12 hours in the day? So we're thinking about the timepiece. 12 hours that the sun is shining. So the sun rises from our perspective. It rises. It doesn't literally rise, but from our perspective, it looks like the sun rises. Does it not? Right? High noon. And then it sets, doesn't it? And so he says, if anyone walks in the day, he does not what? He doesn't stumble. He doesn't stumble. He doesn't stumble. And this is their concern. Their concern is that somehow we will stumble into some fate that is actually causing us fear. There's a threat of death here as we go in this direction towards Judea, and they're worried about it. And he's saying, look, if you're walking in the daytime, that is, if you are doing the will of God, if the presence of Christ is with you, let's personify that light, right? If he walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light. So let me ask you a question. When the Lord seems to be moving you in a direction that is causing you to fear for whatever reason, the question is, do you see the light? Are you able to push past that initial thought, that heat of the moment thought, that feeling that arises, that emotion that arises, and are you able to see Christ? Where we're going. Do you see him with you now? Do you recognize and acknowledge that his presence is with you and will be with you as you move ahead in the direction that he's leading you? Because if that's the case, he will keep you. He will preserve you. So that you can do what God's appointed will is for. Does that make sense? He says he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if one walks in the night, he does stumble. And here's a little tricky part, because the light is not where? It's not in him. It's not in him. If Christ is with us, we know he's with us because he is also in us. If Christ is with us, we know he's with us because he's in us. Do you remember what I said last week? I said that John chapter 11, when Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life, there's two ideas we want to think about. We do want to think about Jesus as the source of life, but he's also the substance of life as well. He's the resurrection. He's the source, but he's also the substance. He is the life itself. And so as he's talking about life, light, and that light being in us, the beauty about him raising Lazarus from the dead is that when Jesus says, what we're getting ready to do, boys, is we're getting ready to do something, engage in this. We're going to enter into this situation of suffering and grief with our friends, Mary and Martha, concerning Lazarus. We're going to enter into this. You're going to follow me as I enter into this. And what Jesus will do in the raising of Lazarus is he will display in a beautiful way, in a way that only he can as the Messiah. He will display God's glory, not only to others, and in this case we're thinking about the disciples, but also Mary and Martha, but also the whole community. He's going to glorify God in this. But he also will be showing the glory of God in a person, and that is in Lazarus. The pictures are really beautiful when we think about those two things, because God is that's always at play. That's sort of like a tandem that's always happening in our life. The initial revelation of God of God's glory in Christ is when the gospel comes on the appointed day of power, when we've heard clearly who Christ is, what he's done, right, to save us from our sins. Right? That he's assumed the human nature, that he's lived a perfect life, and he died on the cross bearing the weight of God's wrath for us. When we see that glory, when we see him hanging on that cross, we recognize he had to go to Judea. He had to. This was for the glory of God to be revealed to us. We could not see the glory of God properly unless Christ came. John picks this up earlier in the beginning of his book. No man has seen God at any time. No one's seen God with their physical eyes. But it is he, the Son, Jesus Christ, who is in the bosom of the Father. He is the one that has made him known. Christ came to make the Father known to us. And it will not happen, most clearly, apart from him going to that cross. He must go to Judea. He must go to Jerusalem. There's no other way. That is how the glory of God is revealed to us. And from the moment that we have experienced that glory, John says, and we beheld his glory. John 1:14, the glory as the only Son of God, full of grace and truth. Have you beheld his glory? Have you seen his glory? Have you seen the beauty of that God-man who is perfect, who was hanging on that cross, bearing the wrath of God for you? The one who died, the one who was buried, and he raised from the dead, victorious over death, so that you can be victorious over death, so that you don't have to fear death. See, that revelation is what we must keep in our minds. That is the revelation that is growing. That is the revelation that is as a shining light, Proverbs chapter 4. It is as a shining light. The path of the just is as a shining light. And it is getting brighter and brighter. It is like the noonday sun. It is like the sun that is shining. And the higher it gets, the more explicit it is. We can see. We can see. It's clear now. That's our entire journey, our walk with the Lord. He's constantly revealing his glory to us. But what he is also doing is he's revealing his glory in us. That's why he calls us to go. That's why he gives us a commission. That's why we have a job to do as believers. He doesn't just save us and say, okay, now live your best life now. Do whatever you want to do. You're saved. You're going to heaven. Put your, you know, your ticket to heaven in your back pocket and just do you. God doesn't do that. He says, no, I saved you. Now you live for me. I got a job for you to do. Why? Because as you live on mission, as you live intentionally, as you live valuing every day that he's given you, what God intends to do is not only show himself and reveal his glory to you, but reveal his glory in you. It must happen. That's why you're still here. Otherwise, he could take you all in the glory. Y'all with me? It's so important for us to get that. So the presence of Christ that is with us, it's important for us to keep that in our minds. It is the Lord who leads us. Psalm 23, verses 3 through 4. You guys know Psalm 23? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. I shall not lack for anything. Right? He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores. He revives. He revives and revitalizes and refreshes my soul. Like the shepherd takes that sheep after the tiresome journey and he gives him a green pasture to lay down. He makes sure he's safe and secure. He leads him beside these waters that are not rough and rousy so that he can actually comfortably and safely drink without any fear. He leads me in the paths of righteousness, David says. That means he leads me in the right path. I don't have to question the master as to, what are you doing, Lord? You sure you want to go that direction? No, the Lord knows what's right. And Jesus has never made a bad decision in his life, ever. Right? David said, he leads me in the paths of righteousness. For what reason? For what priority? For the sake of his name. For his glory. You don't understand what that means. You can underline it, circle it, and put that means for his glory. That's why he leads me in these ways. He leads me in the path of righteousness for his name's sake. And then David says, yes, even though I have to walk through the shadow of death. David got it. David got it. He would not give this season of his life the credit for calling it the valley of death. Because death for him is not a final reality. He says, this is just the shadow of death. It's the shadow of death. I don't have to fear any evil, David says. Why? Y'all know the rest? Because you're with me. My brother and my sister, if there's anything that's causing you to fear, even a little bit, anything that's causing you anxiety, even a little bit, you don't have to be afraid if Christ is with you. All you need is you need to be reminded that he's with you, right? I love the Proverbs. The Proverbs speak to this a little bit too. Proverbs, go with me to Proverbs chapter 3. I want you to see something in the Old Testament. Look at Proverbs chapter 3. Look at verse 21. Proverbs 3:21. This is amazing. I'm gonna just read a little bit. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 21. This is a godly father speaking to his son, wisdom. He says, my son, let them not depart from your eyes. And he's talking about wisdom. Let the wise words that he's given them, given his children. My son, let them not depart from your eyes. Keep sound wisdom and discretion. So they will be life to your soul and grace to your neck. Then you will walk safely in your way, and your foot will not, what's that word there? You won't stumble. When you lie down, you will not be afraid. Yes, you will lie down and your sleep will be sweet. Some of y'all need this message just so that you can sleep at night. Some of you need to remember Christ and his presence with you so that you can calm down and you can actually get rest. Sleep is spiritual. Amen. Do not be afraid of sudden terror, the father is warning his son, nor of trouble from the wicked when it comes. Why? Here's the answer. Verse 26. For Yahweh, the Lord, will be your confidence. That's the problem. That's the problem for us. The problem for us is when we walk and we live life in such a way that we are self-confident versus confident in the Lord, we will stumble. And we cannot take these promises that are given to us as it concerns walking with wisdom. When we have Christ and he is the priority of our life and he is our confidence, we can trust this. Verse 26, the Lord will be your confidence and will keep your foot from being caught. Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due when it is in the power of your hand to do so. Isn't it important for us to have a confidence in Christ and his presence with us so we can do the will of God, particularly when we are doing good works that he's appointed for us that are for the betterment of other people, for the good and the well-being of other people? In this case, what Jesus is getting ready to do is go and help this family that he loves. And all his disciples can think about is how we're going in the direction that's closer to Judea. And you're going to get us killed, Jesus. Are they self-focused or are they others-focused? Are they self-focused or are they Christ-focused? Jump to Proverbs chapter 4. Look at the next chapter. Look at verse 18. This is what I quoted. I just want you to be able to see it. But the path of the justified, the path of the righteous, the path of those who are really seriously following Jesus is like the shining sun that shines ever brighter until the perfect day. Now look at verse 19 by contrast. But the way of the wicked is like darkness. They do not know what makes them stumble. See, when Christ is with you, he provides all these things. He becomes for you your the truth of God for you. He becomes for you reality. He is your guide. He is the one that exposes things, not only outside of you, the surroundings and the direction that you're going. He exposes what's in you as well. He is your clarity. He is the one that warms you, that comforts you, that gives you what you need so that you can endure. That's why we need him with us. So all I've been doing is talking about the presence of Christ with us and hinting at the presence of Christ in us. And that's subpoint C, the power of Christ in us as life is another reason why we should not fear death. We should know something of his power in our life. And when we discover Christ's power in our life to put one foot in front of the other and keep going, even in a direction that may give us pause and cause us to be apprehensive at first. When we continue to trust the Lord and say, Lord, I'm going to continue to go in the direction you tell me to go. I'm going to follow you no matter what. We begin to discover God's power in our life in beautiful ways, in ways that we wouldn't discover them apart from just simply doing what we sung, trusting and obeying. So I just want you to just go back to the text real quick just so we can see how this ties in with what Jesus is saying in this proverb. Because this is a lesson for us, and we want to be able to be able to take these categories and think this through. Christ is our light, but what this term light is it's inextricably connected to life, Christ is not only our light, but he is also our life. So in John chapter 11, Jesus says again in verse 9, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if one walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. I love that because that doesn't leave us to chance around this idea of stumbling and falling into some predicament that God didn't appoint for us. Because Christ is in us. Here's the question. How is the light of Christ in us? How? Somebody answer that for me. How is Christ in us? How? By his Holy Spirit. Christ is in us by his Holy Spirit. That is the guiding principle of Christ in us is the Spirit of God. The Spirit of Christ. And is this not also what we would consider the life of Christ? Is this not also what we've been learning about on Sundays, the mind of Christ? So God is covering all his bases by giving us the Holy Spirit, because the Spirit of God is the person of the Godhead who is so intimately close to us that he's in us. To ensure that we actually go where God has appointed for us to go. I love that. Thank you, Lord. Because if you leave me to myself, and this was the first thing that we sung about, do not pass us by. If you left me to myself, then perchance I might miss something that you have for me, Lord. Perchance I might stumble and fall by the wayside. Perchance I might not remain on the right path. The paths of righteousness. No, but he's leading me. He's not just in front of me or walking aside me. He is in me. He's in me. So just a couple of verses just to look at before we get to our last point. John chapter 1. We want to go to John chapter 1. Just want you to see how light and life are connected here. John 1, and we see in verse 4, it reads, in him, speaking of Christ, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. And this was the mission and the job of John the Baptist was to bear witness of that light. And this is a major theme in the Gospel of John, seeing that Christ is as the light. He's the light of the world. He is the light to our path. He is the light in us. He is the light to us. Okay? And then we also see in John chapter 8, Jesus calls himself the light. Chapter 8, verse 12, this is one of the I am statements. He says in John chapter 8, verse 12, he says, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. There's no in between there. So when we look at this and we want to think about darkness, we can actually look at all of these and we could look at the inversion or the opposite of those things, and we can think about darkness as well. Because what it looks like to walk in darkness is to not walk according to the truth. It's to walk according to lies. It's to not be guided by the Lord. It's to remain in a place of obscurity so that you are covered or that you are cloaked so that things are not being exposed. That's what people do in the darkness. That's why they do evil in the darkness. Darkness is usually synonymous to evil or has to do with what surrounds evil, because darkness hides, light exposes, right? We're not walking in according to the clarity that God gives us. Right? So this has everything to do with understanding that the Word of God and the Spirit of God both together are what we absolutely need so that we can sustain a kind of walking in the light and walking according to the life of Christ in our earthly walk here, in our journey. This is the power of Christ in us. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 1. The power of Christ in us. Look at this. This is beautiful. I want you to just see this language here about what it looks like for Christ's power to be in us. Because the light not only is exposing things, but it must come in and penetrate our hearts to do something for us so that we actually have the ability to do what God is calling us to do. And in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8, this is a beautiful encouragement and exhortation from the Apostle Paul to his protege, young Timothy pastor, young pastor Timothy. So in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8, it says, therefore, do not be ashamed. Actually, no. Jump up to verse 7. I want you to just see this because very clear. He's encouraging Timothy around his ministry and what God has called him to do. Verse 7, he says, actually, verse 6, look at verse 6. He says, therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God, which is where? Which is in you, through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us the spirit of what? Of fear. But of what? Power. And of what? Love. And of what? That's what it looks like for the light to be in you. He's giving you power. He's helping you to operate out of love. And he's giving you a sound mind so you can do it according to what best honors God. So that you can operate according to how God has revealed in his word. It is a sound mind. A sound mind. A healthy mind. A clear mind. Verse 8, then he says, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel. How is he going to do it, Paul? It's only according to the power of God. By the power of God will you be enabled to do what I'm calling you to do, Timothy, to share with me. And if you can believe it, the Spirit of Christ is working in Paul. So to conform Paul to the image of Christ so much so that his words reflect the heart of Jesus here to his disciples in our text. Boys, I'm calling you as my followers, as my disciples to share. In the sufferings of the gospel. Don't be afraid. You're going to have to do this one way or another. See, when it comes to the cross, Jesus will finally be alone. They will scatter and they will fail the test. But when the Spirit of God is poured into their life, they will be empowered to be witnesses for Christ, and they will no longer fear any death, and they will stand in the face of death to preach the gospel. Even if it means giving their life, they will. They will. He says, don't be ashamed. Share with me in the sufferings of the gospel, for the gospel, according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death. You see how he's tying this to the resurrection? He has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, to which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. And a teacher of the Gentiles. Paul understood this experience of the light not only shining upon him, but the light of Christ entering into him to empower him to suffer everything that God had called him to suffer for the sake of his name. So we need the power of Christ in us. This is why we should not fear death. The length of our days is appointed by God. The presence of Christ is with us, and the power of Christ is in us. So now, verse 3, here's how we're going to close it up. Look at verse 3. Why is it that Christ leads us into fearful situations? Into situations that cause fear to arise. Why does he do it? This is easy. We've already stated it. Subpoint A, because of the need of others. And subpoint B, because of our own need. Let's just reflect on the need of others. Go back to your text. Go back to your text. In John chapter 11, I want you to see what it says here. Look at verse 11. Chapter 11, verse 11. These things he said. And after that, he said to them, his disciples, our friend Lazarus sleeps. This is beautiful. He says, our friend. It's not just my friend. Our friend Lazarus sleeps. But I go that I may wake him up. That means y'all going too, right? Then his disciples said, Lord, if he sleeps, he'll get better. He's going to recover. That's good. You know, he needs to sleep. You know, that's how we get better. We go to sleep, you know, recover. It's all good. We don't got to go. We're good. Jesus, let him sleep. They missed the point, didn't they? They missed it. They couldn't get around the fear to see that Jesus had a mission and he was intending to go to raise Lazarus from the dead. They said, if he sleeps, he will get well. That's great. Verse 13. However, Jesus spoke of his death. That's what he meant by sleep. But they thought that he was speaking about taking rest in sleep. Verse 14. Then Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. He had to just burst their bubble and just say, look, Lazarus is dead. And I am glad. For what reason? For your sakes, that I was not there. Why? So that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him. And then Thomas says, who is called the twin, he says to his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. So here's what you think about. The needs of others often is the reason why the Lord will actually lead us into these kind of situations. So if we are self-focused and not others focused, we miss the point for which God leads us into these places. And I have some verses there. I'm not going to read all these verses, but I have some verses here like 1 John 2, 10 through 11, Daniel 12, 2. These are actually helping us to see this language. Also, 1 Thessalonians 4, 14 through 15. This is where we get some of this language. The 1 Corinthians text as well, 1 Corinthians 15, 18, and 1 Corinthians 15, 51. This is bringing language out where the scriptures speak of death as sleep. And the idea is that one is sleep to be woken up again. And so if we see death as a kind of sleep of sorts, we're not talking about soul sleep. Our soul, when our soul departs from our body, to be absent from the body is to be present with who? With the Lord. But the body rests. It rests because it will be, in a sense, woken up again, so to speak, right? This is the resurrection. So Jesus said, I'm going to Lazarus to wake him up again. He's asleep right now. And Lazarus is a great picture of the initial experience of the sinner in salvation, what we call the regeneration, the resurrection of spiritual deadness. When Christ comes to us and he speaks to us, the dead can actually hear. I'll just give you one of those verses there. John 5. Go to John 5. John chapter 5. Beautiful stuff. John chapter 5. Look at verse 24. Look how Jesus is speaking. He has every reason to be confident about what he's getting ready to do for Lazarus. All the way in John 5, he speaks this way. John 5, 24. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me. Who is that? Are y'all with me? Believes in him who sent me. Who is that? The Father. Whoever does that has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. There's a transition there. Get it? When you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, when you believe the gospel, and you believe in the Father who sent him, and you believe in the one that was sent, there has been something that has taken place. You have passed from death into life. So that from the moment you believe, you are now alive in a way that you were not alive before. You are spiritually alive because you heard the word. Verse 25, most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. And those who hear will live. How do the dead hear? They don't, unless a power outside of them causes them to hear. And when they hear the word has power to give life. Verse 26, for as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. So this life is something that Jesus is intending to impart in someone else. In this case, it's Lazarus. And the second reason why we want to understand why Christ leads us into these situations is for our own good. It's for our own need. And what is our need? Our need is to be strengthened in our faith. We need real, legitimate faith in Christ versus what I'm calling self-based courage. Self-based courage. See, this life, this light and this light and life are to produce something and to strengthen something. And that is what we call faith. The light comes and illuminates. The life comes and is imparted. And when that happens, what manifests is faith. But what we need is we need a continual strengthening of faith. And sometimes God has to bring you through challenging situations, situations of suffering, seasons of suffering, if you will, even those things that will actually threaten your very well-being so that you can learn how to trust Jesus better. So the strengthening of the faith of the disciples looks like this, and here's how I'll close it. Jesus is aiming at the future of their faith as it regards an aspect of his glory, and that is the resurrection and the life. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Now, if we're not following Christ, then we have every reason to fear death. But if we are following Christ, we don't have any reason to fear. Because the one that is with us is the resurrection. And he is the life. So how do we understand this sort of like one-off statement from Thomas? Oh, well, you know, let us go that we will die with him. Some people look at that as sort of like sarcasm. This could be that. I'm not sure if it's that, though. I think what it could be is a sort of kind of trying to rally up the boys for some sort of self-based courage to say, yeah, let's go. Let's get it, boys. And if that's the case, that even still is not faith. Let me put it this way. It is possible to have a self-confidence and a sort of outward courage and bravery that is not rooted in faith. It's not rooted in you trusting the Lord. Like your trust in the master is not the reason why you are courageous. But flip that on his head. When the Lord strengthens your faith, what he does often is, or what it does is it shows up often in a kind of biblical courage, a Christ-like godly courage that looks like you being committed to doing what God has purposed for you to do no matter what the outcome. Biblical courage is being committed to doing what is right, being committed to doing what God's will is, regardless of the outcome. Anybody need that kind of courage? I know I do. Like, we need that kind of courage to make small decisions in our life, let alone face the fear of death. And so the disciples are going to overcome fear eventually, but they have to learn this lesson. They need an experience that fuels their faith, which will be signified. It will be enhanced. It will be reemphasized in the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And that resurrection will point to another resurrection, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which will be the message that they must preach. And it will be the grounds and the foundation for their future confidence in ministry. It's the only way that they're going to be able to do what God has called them to do as apostles. So let me read this one last text, and I am actually done. Go to 2 Corinthians 4. 2 Corinthians 4. I just want you to just hear how Paul is a beautiful example of this kind of courage. I just want you to see it. It's really beautiful. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5. Thank you for your patience. I just want you to just see what confidence in Christ looks like. There's other passages I could go to, but I think this is one of the clearest. Just going to read a little bit. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5. And the context here is where he's talking about the light of the glory of Christ who shines in the dark hearts of people so that they're no longer blind. And in verse 5, he says, "We do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. And ourselves, we are your bondservants. We're slaves for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts." Do you hear Paul? He's saying the light of the glory of God has shined in our hearts. Even us, the apostles, it's shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's why we preach him. Verse 7, "But we have this treasure, this beautiful glory, this light, this is the treasure that is in earthen vessels." It's in us. We're the earthen vessels. "So that the excellence of the power may be of God and not us. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. We're persecuted, but not forsaken." Have we talked about that? "We're struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body." Paul understood why they have to suffer, so that they can see the life and the power of Christ in them more clearly. Verse 11, "For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake." He's talking about what it means to be a real apostle. All the fake apostles out there who live high on the hog and don't suffer, don't know anything of what Paul is talking about here. They don't understand because they have not really been called by Christ to be an apostle. But the true apostles, they experience this. "For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then death is working in us, but life in you." You see that paradox? We're dying in all these ways. We're always given to death. We always have the threat of death as apostles so that we can communicate life to you through the gospel. Verse 13, and since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed, and therefore I spoke. We also believe and therefore speak, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart. We do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Amen. Let's pray. What courage, Lord, could we have if your light would shine upon us and your life and your power would be expressed in us and through us? What courage could we have? What kind of courage could we have? What kind of faithfulness could we show if we simply put our trust in you and believed for you to do more in us and to help us overcome fear and anxiety and the things that arise in our hearts that hinder us from obeying you? We need that kind of grace. And for, if there's any among us that don't understand that, Lord, help them. Shine the light of Christ upon them so that they can see clearly who you are and who they are. Lord, we need help so that we can move forward in obedience to do what you've called us to do. You may be calling us to greater things, but the greater thing, Lord, may come with it more suffering. It may be harder. It may be more challenging than where we are now. And so we need your grace to help us to simply trust and obey. Lord, I pray that this lesson would not fall on deaf ears, and that you would help us contemplate and meditate on the things that we have heard, and that you would bear fruit in due time, and that that would look like a clarity and a confidence in you to do your will and be committed to doing what is right no matter what. You deserve it, Lord. And Christ has been our forerunner. He has led us in this way. He's already demonstrated that it is possible. Help us, Lord. Deliver us from ourselves and from anything that hinders us from doing what you've clearly called us to do. Keep us, Lord, until the next time that we can come together and consider what more you have for us in this chapter. If it be your will, we thank you, Lord. It's in Jesus' name and for his sake we pray. And all God's people said, amen, amen, amen. Are there any questions or comments for the good of the group? Any questions or comments? Any questions or comments? Yes. We got one right over here. Yeah. Go ahead, brother.
So in the John passage, it says that those who...
Sorry, can you speak up just a little bit?
Those who walk... Is it coming through or no?
Yeah, just
We're not hearing it, but this is for the live stream.
Okay.
So, but you can project your voice as long as you're speaking in the mic, but just make sure we can hear you.
In the John passage, it says that those who walk in the light, you know, will not stumble.
Yeah.
So those who stumble, you would say they're not walking in the light, or can we as Christians stumble? What's the difference between, you know, stumbling in a way that we still sin versus those that stumble because they walk in darkness?
Yeah. So in an ultimate sense, they won't stumble. In an ultimate sense. Yes, we do sin. And that sin sometimes can be I guess you could use the term stumbling. Often our sin is more deliberate than that. But in this case, when we think about the trajectory of our journey, right? The metaphor of walking in the light is walking according to Christ. So it is walking according to truth. It is walking according to his presence with us, as we talked about, his presence in us. So ultimately, there will not be the kind of stumbling that the rest of the world will experience. When we consider our sin, we sin in the light. So even that experience of sin is different. It's different than the person who sins in the darkness without the presence of Christ with them and in them. Okay? There's a distinct difference. It's important for us to know that because the Holy Spirit is at work in us to deal with us surrounding how we manage our life of sin. Right, so that we don't have a pattern of sinning against the Lord and all those kinds of things. Okay? Yeah.
Isn't there a sense in which many Christians commit sins in the darkness? Meaning nobody knows that they go on. So I'm asking, is there, like, when we sin without nobody knowing, what's the difference?
That God knows.
But I'm asking, what's the experiential difference for
the
Christian?
Yeah, so we're talking about that darkness. That spiritual darkness has to do with the opposite of what we talk about spiritual light. Okay? So it's not necessary to sin. To be in darkness is not necessarily sinning or living a lifestyle that is not known by people. That's not ultimately what those scriptures are speaking about when it's talking about the difference between walking in the light and walking in the darkness. Okay? That's why I'm making a distinction between if Christ is the light and his presence is with us and in us, then we're talking about an experience of everything we do, good, bad, and ugly, is with Christ. It's with Christ in the picture versus Christ being out of the picture of our life. That's a different experience. And we should know the difference before we came to Christ. We actually lived in darkness. So Christ's presence was not at work in the way that we experience now that we are saved and we're walking with him to illuminate and expose and convince and convict, right? And to deal with us even in the matters of sin. Okay? So it's not dealing with primarily operating with no one seeing you. Darkness is a metaphor. It's a metaphor. And so when we think about darkness, darkness is the absence of light. It's the absence of light. That's what darkness is. If light is truth, darkness is the absence of truth. If light is speaking to purity, it's the absence of purity. If darkness has to do with knowledge and clarity and all those things, right? Holiness, light. If light are those things, then darkness is the opposite of that. That's what it's speaking to. Does that make sense?
I guess, let me ask it another way.
Okay.
When we as Christians commit sins that nobody else knows about, would you say the difference in committing those sins that nobody knows about is that the Spirit of Christ will come and convict us even when nobody else knows about them? I'm asking, what's the difference between sinning in when nobody knows versus sinning because you walk in darkness? I guess you did kind of answer the second part, but...
Yeah.
I'm trying to also ask about sins that are committed by Christians in the dark.
Okay. I see how you're using that. I'm trying to help you understand how the Bible's using that term dark. But if you're with the way you're using that, sins committed in the dark with nobody knowing. What's it, you're asking, what's the difference between that and what?
And somebody who walks in darkness.
The difference between that would be that even though we sin and nobody knows, I'll use that term again, the light of Christ still shines in a particular way in our life. Nobody has to know what's going on, and the Holy Spirit, who is with me and in me, can do his work right there where I'm at, even if nobody else knows that. That's actually really important too, because when I sin in a particular way and I think I'm hidden, and the Spirit of God exposes that, he's having mercy on me. He's having mercy on me. And in many cases, if the Lord is gracious in a particular way, people may never know some of the things that we have done, because love covers a multitude of sins. But the Spirit of God should be working in my life. I should be discovering that so that I don't take that for granted. Because I can deceive myself to think that, oh, nobody knows, so I'm going to keep going in this kind of sin. And then, you know what the Spirit of God has to do? He has to expose you. Then he does have to shine the light in a way where everybody sees what kind of things you're doing. So it's a mercy of the Lord when he does deal with us in those, in our private life of sinfulness. Does that make sense? Is there anything else that you're trying to get at or that you need clarity on? That's an important thing to consider, because the person out that doesn't have the Spirit of God won't have that kind of experience in their own private life.
The Bible also addresses like that one day all sins will be shouted from the rooftop, essentially, that everything done in darkness will be exposed.
Yeah, but that's not a rule. That's a principle. Mm-hmm. God doesn't shout from the rooftops all of your sin. No. He doesn't do it for me. And I'm thankful that he doesn't shout to the rooftops all of my sin. Because if he put my sin on a big screen, you guys would never listen to me again. Probably. So that's what I'm saying. The Spirit of God does his work privately, and that is a mercy. That is an initial step of discipline before he has to actually expose us publicly. We can take all kinds of examples that we've experienced over the past year or two of people falling in a public way. I guarantee you they have fallen over and over and over in a private way before they were exposed publicly. I guarantee you the Spirit of God that Christ has worked with them and striven with them and dealt with them over and over before they were actually exposed. He had mercy on them, but we can't presume upon God's mercy. Can't do that. Can't do that. And so at some point he will have to expose us, because that's the only way that he will actually get us to turn from that evil. Yeah. And we don't want to get to that point. Does that make sense? Okay. Any other questions relative to that? Or comments relative to that to help our brother? Because that's important for us to think about. Like, that's huge. Did you have something, brother?
But it's first John chapter 1,
yep,
right, in verse 5, and that passage deals with what you're talking about, versus in John chapter 11, it's not really referring to what you're talking about.
Right.
But at the same time, because the analogies are there, light and darkness, it obviously forces us to think about 1 John chapter 1, verse 5.
Right.
And this is the message that we heard from the beginning, that God is light, right, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we walk in the light,
yep,
but walk in darkness, or if we say that we have fellowship with the light but walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth.
Yeah.
But if we walk in the light as
he's the light,
he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all of our sins. And when you consider those two statements, you know, it's possible for someone to say that they have fellowship with the light, but to really be walking in darkness. And the diagnosis of that is that that person's lying.
Right.
When you say you have fellowship with the light, but you are actually walking in darkness. And the light in that passage actually refers to God being holy. And in him is no darkness. There is no unrighteousness. There's no sin in God at all. If we say we have fellowship with God who is light, who is holy, but we walk in darkness, we're essentially lying, right? And then he says, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from our sins. That means that we who are simultaneously sinful and righteous at the same time, who have fellowship with God, we walk in the pursuit of holiness. We're not intrinsically holy at all. We walk in the pursuit of holiness, and we're honest with God, and we confess our sins. We're honest about our sins. You know, we confess them and we repent of our sins, and we have the promise of the Lord Jesus Christ cleansing us from all of our sins, the basis for which we have fellowship with the holy God. Sinners having fellowship with the holy God is the cleansing blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, right?
That's right. Yep.
So acknowledging that we are sinners, acknowledging that we need cleansing, acknowledging that we need help, acknowledging the fact that we do have sin in our life is to God, is extremely important, confessing those things. Go ahead.
Yeah.
Yep. Yeah. I'm sorry.
That's okay. You can turn it up. Is it on?
Go ahead. Yes, go ahead, brother. No, I'm loving this. Go ahead.
That word to walk in the Greek is the word peripateo, which translated as style of life. So would you say that's the distinction between those that walk in darkness and those that sin, though they are in the light? They sin, and you're talking about confession and repentance, and they
right.
have that as an evidence of the Spirit working in them. Therefore, Christ working in them, mm-hmm. the light shining in them,
yep.
versus the one who walks in darkness as a style of life. Would you say that would be a distinction to draw between the two? Because for the sensitive conscience, the one who sins a lot or is aware of their sin a lot, you know, will condemn themselves thinking they walk in darkness because they say, "Well, I walk in darkness because I sin a lot." So I'm asking the difference between those that sin.
Well, we definitely have to define that. I think what we have to do is we have to ask the question, what is a style of life of living in sin? That, like, for instance, are we referring to committing like the same sin over and over and over and over and over again for a long, prolonged period of time without actually repenting from that sin that we're actually committing and saying at the same time, I am walking in the light or I am a believer. I belong to the Lord, right? So we have to define that style of life, and I think it's, you know, versus sinning a lot, right? Like, am I living in this sin? Am I living in this sin? And if I'm living in this sin, am I walking in this way?
Mm-hmm.
Right? And I say I have fellowship with the light. Again, this is just a humble, hard, but I think very clear statement. That diagnoses me, no matter what I say. Or anyone, diagnoses anyone that walks in that way as a liar because they're not doing the truth. So, yeah, I think defining what it means to walk, we're talking about a pattern of living, right? We're talking about a pattern. What is the pattern of our living? Can I look at can I diagnose, can I investigate or observe my life and say that for the most part, you know, I'm seeking to glorify God, but I do have a problem. I do slip into sin from time to time, and I do mess up, and I find myself repenting, right? But is that the totality of my life? Can I track me living this way from the time that I actually believed up to the present? And that's important, I think, for what John is getting at there. So
that's good. We can take more of this offline too.
Sure, sure.
Here's a good passage of scripture, Proverbs 28:13. This is a good one. This is a good one to actually memorize and have close to you. Write it in your Bible, highlight it. Proverbs 28:13. It says, "He who covers his sin will not prosper." He who covers his sin. So think darkness. Remember, light exposes, darkness covers. In this case, if we attach it to the 1 John 1, 3-7 passage, to lie is to cover your sin. Does that make sense? Both. It just says to cover. It says he who covers his sin will not prosper. So we could look at both. We could look at both and. He who covers his sins will not prosper. And ultimately, of course, God will be the first person that we are concerned with. But if I am confessing my sin to God, then I don't need to try to act like I haven't sinned in that way before others. Okay? He who covers his sin will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. That is biblical repentance, to confess them and forsake them. And that is what is called walking in the light. Walking in the light doesn't mean we don't sin. It doesn't mean we don't fall into the same sin. Okay? Because we're sinners through and through, y'all. And whatever our pet sins are sins that we need God to deliver us from. And we will find ourselves being tempted in the same ways over and over. Because if it works one time, why would the enemy switch it up? He don't need to. He already knows he can make you sin right there. Bring it back to you. So this is what it looks like. This is the difference between walking in darkness and walking in the light. Covering your sins versus confessing and forsaking your sin. That's an indicator that we walk in the light, that we actually care about this sin issue before God. And we don't take God's grace for granted, and we don't blame the gospel for why we live the way that we do. Meaning, we don't say, Christ has died for all of my sins so I can wild out and live however I want to. No, you don't get to do that. This is why it's important for us to understand the light shining principle to us and in us. Because if Christ is in us, the Spirit of God who loves Christ and exalts Christ is in us. Should we not love Christ and exalt him and want to please him? Absolutely. Absolutely. So there's a principle in us. There's a ruling principle in us called the Spirit of God that should be dominating our life to move us in a certain direction that looks like honoring Christ. All right. Any other questions? That's a good contemplation. Any other questions? Yeah. Question? All right, let me pray for us. Father, thank you. Thank you for this time. We ask, Lord, that you'll keep us. Lord, that you will protect us. That our minds, Lord, as well, Lord, will be protected and kept. That you will help us to think on these things. And again, Lord, that you will use your word to sanctify us further. Lord, sanctify us by your truth. Your word is truth. And Lord, please, if it be your will, Lord, give us good rest tonight. Help us to sleep tonight. Help us to rest, knowing that you're with us. And be gracious to us to keep us until the next time we can gather in Jesus' name and for his sake. And all God's people said, amen, amen.
Hey, my birthday was yesterday.
Oh, yep.